Ezekiel chapter 29. And we might read again verse 6 and 7. Ezekiel 29 and verse 6. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder, and when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is false supports, ruinous and ruined. False supports, ruinous and ruined. Salvation is of the Lord. But how often Israel forgot that. Especially did they look to Egypt for help. Egypt, the old enemy who generations earlier had kept them in bondage. Egypt, who cared nothing for Israel. Egypt, utterly undependable as a source of confidence and help. But Israel often looked to Egypt for help, and especially the strength of the horses and chariots of Egypt. So, for example, in the book of Isaiah and chapter 30, Isaiah 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Then in chapter 31, verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. So there was this constant tendency, this sinful tendency, to look to Egypt for help. And in Ezekiel's day, Egypt's power was rising again, and it seemed as if only Egypt could possibly hinder the advance of Babylon, that Egypt perhaps could be relied upon by the smaller nations to hinder and withstand Babylon. And Zedekiah, under pressure from Egypt to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, even though Zedekiah had sworn a covenant in the name of the Lord to submit to Babylon, he nonetheless went to Egypt for help. And in the short term, it seemed to be advantageous. So in Jeremiah 37 and verse 5, we read, then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city, and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. So the benefit was to be short-lived, and Egypt would prove useless. So in Ezekiel earlier on, in chapter 17 and verse 15, we read, And he rebelled against him. This is Zedekiah. Rebelled against him, sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things, he shall not escape. So Zedekiah had sworn by the Lord to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And even though under pressure that oath stood, and God would judge Zedekiah and Judah for rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar and breaking that oath, and Egypt would prove to be of no real help at all. And the Lord now declares the ruin that he would bring upon Egypt in this chapter, and indeed in four chapters of Ezekiel. He declares the ruin of Egypt, the judgment of Egypt, and thus he would demonstrate that only one was worthy of Israel's trust, and that is the Lord himself. So then, first of all, let us consider the worst news possible. The worst news possible. Verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee. This is the worst news that we could ever receive. The Lord, the God of heaven, saying, Behold, I am against thee. And he goes on to say, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, My river is mine own, and I have made it for myself, but I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales, and I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. This dragon may possibly refer to a crocodile, and the Egyptians, though they were afraid of crocodiles and deified crocodiles, yet they would also hunt them with hooks and pull them to shore and then attack them and kill them. And here Pharaoh is likened to a crocodile then, and the fish, the princes and people, sticking to his scales. And God, by means of Babylon, by means of King Nebuchadnezzar, would cause Egypt to be taken captive like a crocodile caught by hooks and pulled out into the wilderness. And so in verse 5, and I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. That is, that the army would be so scattered that there would be complete disarray, no order or cohesion, but utterly dispersed. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven. So the Lord was going to pull this crocodile Egypt out of its secure place in the rivers into the wilderness to be a prey among the nations. And he would do it by means of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's king. And notice in verse 3 the great pride of Pharaoh, which God detested. Egypt had the river Nile, the great river Nile. And they made artificial canals and rivulets. There was little rain, but they had this great river, and so they made many canals and rivulets off this river by human means to ensure the watering of the land. And that's why Pharaoh is pictured as a dragon and possibly a crocodile lying in the midst of his rivers. That word rivers there means rivulets, which has said, my river is mine and I have made it for myself. That is, that Pharaoh felt absolutely secure in the midst of his watered land. They had the river Nile, it belonged to them, and he claims to have made it in the sense that he made it to be the means of watering the whole land. And therefore, no one could touch Pharaoh, no one could take Egypt. And there was then this pride and self-sufficiency that they'd got it all together. They had the river, they'd used the river, prosperity was theirs, security was theirs also. But this pride and self-sufficiency was detestable to God. But you know, you don't have to be Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to have this pride and self-sufficiency, which is always obnoxious to God. And it is offensive to God. Every sinner who will not depend on his salvation in Jesus Christ, that refusal to rely upon Christ, that determination to try to get to heaven their own way, God detests that. And he says to such, I am against thee. His wrath is kindled greatly against unbelieving men and women, against those who hear the gospel and will not depend upon Jesus Christ for acceptance in his sight. He is against them. Now, in this present life, though his wrath burns against them and he is angry with the wicked every day, he restrains his wrath and he exercises long-suffering. And that's why in Romans 2:4 the apostle says, and knowest thou not the riches of his goodness and forbearance, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee in his long-suffering and his forbearance, in that righteous indignation that he bears towards the sins of men. He stays his hand of judgment and sends the gospel to them. But the time will come, the time will come when there will be no long suffering. The time will come when there will be a day of wrath and only wrath. And then the Lord will say with no restraint, "Behold, I am against thee." And the Savior of sinners will say to those who have despised him and who would not come to him that they might have life, he will say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." As if to indicate the finality of it all, it is the Lord's Christ, the anointed Savior, who at the last day, having all judgment committed to him, will say, "Depart from me. Depart from me, the only Savior that ever was, the Savior who has preached to you, the Savior to whom you would not come that ye might have life. Depart." We all have our ideas of the worst news that we could receive. But the worst news to receive will be in that day when God says without restraint, "Behold, I am against thee." But then secondly, illegitimate supports are useless to the church. Illegitimate supports are useless to the church. Verse 6, "And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel when they took hold of thee by thy hand. Thou didst break and rend all their shoulder, and when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand." Pharaoh thought himself so powerful that he could take the place of the Lord to Israel, and that he could dispense help to Israel as he thought fit, that Israel was dependent upon him, not upon their God. But Egypt was utterly unreliable, as we have seen. And so in Isaiah 30 and verse 7, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still." Their strength is to sit still. That's all Egypt was any good for, to sit still and to do nothing and to fail in the day of Israel's trouble. And Egypt was like a staff of reed, the text says in verse 6, that Israel leaned upon, and it broke, and it rendered their shoulder, it put their shoulder out of joint, and it says also, "and madest all their loins to be at a stand." The meaning is that they damaged their back because they leaned upon this reed, Egypt, and it broke, and they harmed themselves. They dislocated their shoulder, and they wrenched their back because they leaned upon Egypt, and Egypt couldn't be leaned upon and couldn't be relied upon. Like someone leaning upon a reed, something that they thought was firm, but it turns out that it isn't. And so they lean upon it and rest their weight, and it gives way, and their shoulders out of joint, and their backs done in. And the Lord would both ensure that Israel's false confidence proved futile, and he would judge Egypt for posing as the salvation of Israel. So that God was going to make it clear First of all, that this misplaced confidence would fail, and secondly, that Egypt, posing as the salvation of Israel, would be judged. See how the Lord is a jealous God, and how he detests confidence placed in that which is not God. And that's true for the church. Whenever the church looks to man or man-made and unbiblical schemes to solve the church's feebleness and decline and problems, God is a jealous God. But you see, some of these schemes are getting results. Well, Egypt got results for a little while. There were apparent benefits in trusting in Egypt. The siege was lifted for a time, as we read earlier, when Pharaoh's army came, the Chaldeans backed off. But they didn't stay that way. And they came with greater severity than ever. And Jerusalem was taken. Whatever apparent short-term advantage there are to putting confidence in the schemes and inventions of men, God will demonstrate his holy jealousy by bringing them to nothing. Should not the people of God, rather than provoke the Lord to anger with inventions, humble ourselves and wait upon him in the way of obedience for the deliverance of Zion? Yes, the church is in a low state. The cause of truth is weak in human terms. And the truth is much despised, and the church is feeble. Shall we then turn to the inventions of men for the answer? Or shall we honor God and acknowledge that deliverance is from him only, and follow in the way of obedience to his word, and wait upon him turn the tide, to go forth with our armies to plead his own cause? And so the Lord would show what Egypt really was. Verse 13, yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people whither they were scattered, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, and will cause them to return unto the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. It shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations, and it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance when they shall look after them. But they shall know that I am the Lord God. God was going to demonstrate to Israel what Egypt really was. He was going to judge Egypt. They were going to be taken captive. And when they were returned, they were going to be the basest of the kingdoms, the lowest, that Israel might know that deliverance was only to be sought in the Lord. But this is true individually. All ways of refusing to depend upon Christ will not only prove futile, but they are offensive to God even now. All self-trust, all self-righteousness, all trust in a priest or the church or ordinances to make you accepted before God, all these things will fail in due time. They will be demonstrated to be futile, but they are offensive to God now. All trust in anything but Christ for salvation and forgiveness and acceptance with God and a place in heaven is offensive to God. Not only will it not bring these things, not only will it not bring forgiveness and peace with God in this world and heaven in the world to come, but the very false confidence placed in them is obnoxious to God. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. And all confidence in anything else is not the work of God. It is sin. It is offensive to God. So that those who believe in falsehood, those who make lies their refuge, those who imagine they can be accepted on their own righteousness before God, those who say they don't deserve damnation, but they don't need Christ to deliver them from their guilt, that unbelief and that false confidence is itself offensive to God. It not only doesn't work, it is sinful. It is sinful to trust anything and anyone for salvation except Christ. That is why the unbelieving and the false religionist and the self-righteous, they must forsake their thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. And because my thoughts are not your thoughts are wrong, and you must abandon them, you must forsake them. They are sinful and offensive to God, and you must think God's thoughts after him, and you must trust in his appointed Savior. Only the Lord's salvation is the true salvation, and only the Lord's salvation honors the Lord. All other hopes are sinful and futile. The covenant with death shall not stand, and the agreement with hell shall be disannulled. But the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, that hope in his mercy, that trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why faith in Christ, though the faith is not meritorious, the merit is in Christ and only Christ, yet it is right to believe on him, and it is sinful not to do so. But then thirdly, God's providence over all. God's providence over all. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was bald and every shoulder was peeled, yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. This is 17 years later, as you'll see if you compare verse 1 and verse 17. 17 years later, Ezekiel still serving the Lord as a faithful prophet of his God. Long after now the fall of Jerusalem, and just 3 years before Babylon took Egypt. And what we have here is a reference to Babylon taking Tyre in verse 18. You remember that in the previous three chapters, Tyre's fall, the judgment of God upon Tyre, was declared. And in verse 18, we have a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, taking Tyre. And the siege of Tyre was difficult. It lasted some 13 years. And in verse 18, the picture is of Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers, that it was so long and so hard, and they were so constantly on duty, that their helmets and their armor made their heads and their shoulders raw because they were never out of their armor in this constant siege of Tyre. And yet, after all the effort they put into it, by the time they took Tyre, there was little booty for them in it. So that's why in verse 18 it says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled, yet had he no wages nor his army for Tyrus for the service that he had served against it. And the soldiers, largely unpaid, were to be rewarded. In verse 19, Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. These unpaid soldiers, or largely unpaid soldiers, that spent so long taking Tyre, God was going to give Egypt into the hand of Babylon. And there they would find great spoil. And those soldiers would get their pay and get their booty. And in verse 20, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. He's saying they wrought for me. But surely Babylon and its king and its soldiers, they weren't doing it for the honor of the Lord. No, they weren't. But the Lord was going to give Egypt into their hand to signal that whilst he didn't approve of the wicked motives of Babylon, yet he was the author of the judgment upon Egypt and upon Tyre. And so he would give the riches, the spoil of Egypt, to pay the soldiers who had spent so long taking Tyre. This means the Lord was in charge of Babylon, of Egypt, of Tyre, of all. Do we think of God in those terms? That these Babylonian soldiers, in providence, though not consciously, he says they wrought for me. They were doing what he had appointed. He was going to use Babylon. Yes, to purge his church, Israel, but also to judge Tyre and to judge Egypt. And he was going to show he was in charge by giving Egypt spoil to remunerate the endeavor against Tyre that had taken so long. Ultimately, God would judge Babylon as well, but at the moment, he was using Babylon to judge nation after nation. This is what God is really like. He's in control, governing all things according to his own pleasure and purpose. Do we believe in this God? Or do we believe in the liberal God? The God who's useless in a day of trouble. The God who isn't in charge. The God who doesn't judge and therefore isn't in control. The God who the liberals were talking about when the tsunami struck. That God of liberalism is worthless. He isn't God. He doesn't exist. This God does. This God who performs all his pleasure and whose counsel shall stand among the nations and in all the detail. How terrible to have this God against us, as he was against Egypt. But how wonderful to have this God for us. If we're Christians, if we trust in the Savior, if we're believers, this great God who governs all is for us. If God be for us, Who can be against us? We sang of this in Psalm 56 and verse 9. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. That's the verse the apostle is taking up. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can frustrate the plan and the good pleasure of God? For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. We should know. All things. What? Everything? Yes, everything. All that was going on here would redound to the glory of God and the good of his people. What God did to Tyre and to Egypt and to Babylon was all for the good of his people. And that brings us fourthly, the Lord will have all our trust. The Lord will have all our trust. Verse 21. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 16. And it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. He would lift up Israel when these things came to pass, and Ezekiel would declare the name of the Lord. Everyone will know that he is the Lord in the end. His enemies will know it in judgment and horror forever, but his people in comfort and peace. They learn in this world, and they will know it to the full in the world to come. And the Lord deals with his people so that in this world they learn more and more that he is the Lord. They learn to trust him only. That's why he was doing all this to Israel. That his people, his true people, should learn more and more not to trust in Egypt, but to trust in the Lord. And is it not a major part of the great work of sanctification to break us off from all misplaced confidences, even as Christians, not for our acceptance before God, because true Christians trust only in Christ, but we so easily rely on other things. We so easily trust to ourselves in so many ways, or trust in man. And is it not a great part of the work of sanctification, of causing the people of God to grow in holiness, that he should teach them more and more to trust only, ultimately, in him? Take courage. When the Lord deals apparently roughly with us, it is that we should learn to place our hope and trust only in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was still learning, as we shall learn all our days. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There the apostle is saying that the Lord sent trouble upon them in Asia, in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, that they were brought to despair of life, that their hope and confidence should not be in themselves, but in God. In chapter 12 of the same epistle, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure.
For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, it seemed like nothing but a hindrance. No doubt the apostle thought, surely I could serve the Lord better, more efficiently, if I didn't have this thorn in the flesh. But because of the abundance of revelations given to him, he must needs be kept low, lest he should be exalted above measure, and he could serve the Lord better with a thorn in the flesh than with pride in the heart. And the Lord's dealings with his children are all governed by this end, that we should learn more and more our dependence upon him. The last thing we need is to be exalted above measure. The last thing we need is to be lifted up in pride. And all the Lord's dealings with us are to this end, that we should learn more and more to walk humbly with our God. Therefore, do not be discouraged by the Lord's dealings with you. He will do you good if you're a child of God. Your tears are in his bottle. Are they not written in his book? And though we pass through fire and water, he will bring us to a wealthy place. He has said to his people, I will surely do thee good. And he's doing us good when he gives us time of tranquility, and when he doesn't, he's still doing us good. And we must bless the Lord at all times. But if you're not a Christian, then learn that the Lord, he is God. And the Lord is the Savior of sinners. Learn this truth in peace and safety in this world, not in horror and ruin in the world to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of your trust. Everything else will prove like this staff of reed that gives way and jars your shoulder and dislocates your back. The Lord Jesus Christ alone can save guilty sinners, and that's what you are in the sight of God. Be clear then as to what you need. You don't just need a pick-me-up. You don't just need something that will make life nice. You need salvation from sin and guilt before God. That's the salvation you need. And the only one who can give it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn this truth. Trust in him while you're in this world. You will know the truth in the world to come. Even if you're lost in hell forever, you will know that the Lord is God. You will know that he was the only one who was ever worth trusting in. But it's all too late. And in any case, you will still not love him, even forever. But learn while you're in this world, so that you don't learn the truth in hell. Learn it in this world. Rejoice in it forever, in the blessedness of heaven. Trust in the Lord. Trust in Christ to take away your guilt before God. He is the man that is an hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. All other confidences are futile. All other confidences are offensive to God. Trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lean not to your own understanding. Trust in him, the only rock of salvation.